Genesis chapter 14, please. And we're going to read from verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from thee, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now we're going to read two other portions later, but we'll take each one at a time. I'm going to speak, first of all, from here, from Genesis chapter 14, and then we'll look at Psalm 110, and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 14, we have Melchizedek looked at historically. In Psalm 110, we have Melchizedek prophetically. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we have Melchizedek typically. Okay? Now I'll explain that word typically when we get there. So we've got Melchizedek historically here, Psalm 110, Melchizedek prophetically, and then Hebrews chapter 7, we have Melchizedek typically. And that is what he speaks to us of in relation to the person of Christ. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the setting here in Genesis chapter 14. You'll notice that it says in the latter part of verse 17 that Abraham was returning from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. So Abraham was returning from a great victory. Okay? Now notice the first part of verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. But when you come down to verse 18, before ever the king of Sodom reached Abram, we read, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, So what we have is the intervention of Melchizedek before the king of Sodom reached Abram. Okay? So what we're faced with in these verses is Abram experiencing a victory, followed by Abram facing temptation. And in between, we've got the intervention of this very mysterious man known as Melchizedek. Okay? You know, we are in the greatest of danger when we have a victory in our life. The reason I say that is when we have a victory in our life, we have that natural tendency to take credit for it to ourselves. So we're on a high and we can maybe think that nothing can touch us. And that's when we're most prone to face up to problems. Okay? So Abram is going to be tested by the king of Sodom. It says, give the persons to me, that is, the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, because he was king of Sodom. But take the goods to thyself. That was the temptation wherewith he was faced. But, as I say in verse 18, we find that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. Now I want you to notice, first of all, how he is described. He is described as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now when we eventually come to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews makes material of the way in which he is described, the order in which he's described. First of all, he's described as Melchizedek. Secondly, king of Salem. That's going to be very important to us. And so we find this man is presented to us. Now, first of all, I want us to think of the mysterious facts with regard to Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek suddenly appears upon the page of Scripture and just as quickly disappears. Secondly, I want you to notice he is actually a Gentile king. He's king of Salem. Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. Okay? And at that time, the inhabitants of Salem were the Jebusites. It's not until David took over the kingship of all Israel that David conquered Jerusalem and made it his headquarters. Okay? So it was the Jebusites that lived there. So Melchizedek is not Hebrew at all. And yet he's described for us as priest of the Most High God. What that tells us is this, that although God's major program in the Old Testament followed through Abraham, yet God does have other programs that he's working on. And here is this man who is a Gentile person who has no relationship to Abraham, and yet he's described as priest of the Most High God. So he was in relationship with the God of heaven. Okay? Now that's important to see. Now there are other people like that in the Old Testament. For example, Job. It's generally believed that Job lived about the same time as Abraham. And yet Job likewise most certainly was not Jewish. He couldn't trace his ancestry through Abraham. And yet it becomes very obvious as you go through the book of Job that Job knew God. And not only did Job know God, but his three friends, although they misunderstood Job's predicament, yet it's very obvious that they had the fear of God about them too. So one lesson that we can learn for ourselves is we're not the only ones. You know, if we looked at how much is being accomplished by the assembly here in Kamloops, we're not seeing all that much done, are we? We can't really say that we're seeing great days of revival here in the assembly in Kamloops. But God is working elsewhere too. And there are people in other parts of the country and other parts of the world that are seeing tremendous work done. I understand that in India there are about 1,000 assemblies. 1,000 assemblies. And in other parts of the world too, God is working in a mighty way. In fact, it has been said that there are more people being saved now than at any time in history. Of course, part of that is the increase in the population. But still, nonetheless, we do learn that God is working. I remember hearing the story of someone who, as a missionary, went to a particular country where the gospel, as far as they knew, had never been taken. And he spoke to a woman who, by all accounts, had never heard the gospel. And she said, "That's what we believe." She knew God. Yet she had never heard the gospel as we know it. But she'd heard it from other sources. Okay, so that's part of the mystery as regards to Melchizedek. Then again, in the book of Genesis, we read about births and deaths. For example, even the name Genesis, beginning. The Hebrew word for Genesis is the root of the word to beget. And so through the book of Genesis, we read so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so on all through the book of Genesis. Not only do we read of people's births, but we read of their deaths. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way through the book of Genesis. In fact, the book of Genesis ends with this statement with regard to Joseph. And he was laid in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis is a book of births and deaths. Yet we never read of the birth of Melchizedek, though he was such a prominent man. And we never read of his death. Now we're going to see, when we come into Hebrews, the significance of that as far as his life is concerned. So we find then a great deal of mystery. So what that is teaching us is that Melchizedek never had a predecessor as a priest. By the way, he's not called a high priest. And he is most certainly not called a great high priest. There are others that are called high priests in the scriptures, even in the New Testament. But there's only one person who is ever described as the great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? So there's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. There's no record of his parentage. We don't know who his parents were. There's no record of him having a family. So not only did he not have a predecessor, but as far as we know, we had no one who succeeded him as a high priest. He just suddenly appears and just as suddenly disappears from the page of Scripture. So we're going to see just how important that thing is. Then I want you to notice, too, that it says in verse 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. That's the first time we ever read of bread and wine together. Now I know when it comes to the breaking of bread, we don't read of bread and wine. We read of bread and the cup. We don't read of it as wine. The only evidence that we have that it was actually wine is that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when he instituted the supper, "I will no more eat of the fruit of the vine until that day which I eat it anew in the kingdom." So we know it was wine that was in the cup. But this is the first time bread and wine are mentioned. There is a what we call the law first mentions. And very often the first mention of a word in the Bible, particular words, is very instructive as to the meaning of the word as it follows through. For example, do you remember the first time we read the word love? It's in Genesis chapter 22. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." That's the first time we ever read about love in the Bible. The second time we read the word love is in Genesis chapter 24. And that's in relation to Isaac when he meets his bride for the first time. He went unto her, and he loved her. So we've got the love of the Father for the Son, and we've got the love of the Son for his bride. The first two mentions in the Bible. Okay? So those are lessons that we can learn. Okay. So then I want you to notice what he has to say. Notice it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I want you to notice the title of God. He's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now notice when you come down to verse 22, Abraham picks up on that. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So those are two themes that are introduced here. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, look down into chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What we're seeing here is this. Abraham was returning from battle. He'd been victorious in the battle. Now he's going to be faced with temptation on the part of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom is going to tempt him to take the spoils of war for himself, so that he could say, I have made Abram rich. But Abraham cottons on to these two themes, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. As the Most High God, he is the supreme being that enabled Abraham to be victorious in the battle. As the possessor of heaven and earth, Abram didn't need the spoils of war. He had the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. If your God is possessor of heaven and earth, why do you need the spoils of war? And then, as I say in chapter 15, God says, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. That is the one who protected him in the battle. And thy exceeding great reward. God is our reward. We don't need to take anything as far as this world is concerned. Okay. Now, come with me, please, to Psalm 110. I can find it somewhere in my Bible. Okay. I'm going to expand on it just as I read it. From verse 1, it's described as a psalm of David, okay? The Lord, that is Jehovah, or Yahweh, whichever way you want to pronounce it, said unto my Lord, my Adon, my sovereign Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Keep your finger in Psalms, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Well, that was an easy one for them. They say unto him, "The son of David," of course. It's the son of David. He saith unto them, now look at this, "How then doth David in spirit," stop there a moment. So in other words, when David wrote Psalm 110, he was speaking in the power of the Spirit, or writing in the power of the Spirit. David saith in spirit, called him Lord, saying, "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my sovereign Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the Pharisees recognized that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. It's not only a messianic psalm, it is a millennial psalm. It has to do with the coming reign of Christ, when he'll reign for 1,000 years in this world. But they recognized it was a messianic psalm, that it speaks of the Messiah. In other words, they acknowledged that the Son of David was the coming Messiah. Jehovah said unto my sovereign Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." If David's son, the Lord Jesus, was indeed the son of David, why would David call him his Lord? I have a son, as you know, Mark. I've never called him my Lord, nor would it ever enter my mind to call him my Lord. He could never be my Lord. But the Lord Jesus, at one and the same time, was David's son and David's Lord. The reason for that is, he's not only the root of David, he's the offspring of David. As the offspring of David, he's David's son. As the root of David, he's David's Lord. He's the one that brought David into existence. He's God, okay? Anyway, let's look then at these verses. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1, the interval. Jehovah said unto my sovereign Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." Stop there. When was it that Jehovah actually said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand"? Why, it was after the Lord Jesus ascended up to heaven, wasn't it? He had died upon the cross. He had been raised again from the dead. And he was caught up and he sat at God's right hand. And it was then that God actually said, "Sit thou at my right hand." So he says, "Sit thou at my right hand until," notice that word, "until." So there was going to be a time span between when the Son sat at the right hand of God and when God would make his enemies his footstool. There's a time interval. That time interval is still running its course. It started when the Lord ascended to God's right hand and sat at his right hand, but he still sat down at God's right hand, and he'll continue sitting there till after the church age has run its course and even the tribulation period has gone by. And then he will return to establish his kingdom, and he'll put his enemies under his feet. So we've got the interval in verse 1. Verse 2, Jehovah says, Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that has to do with the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, when he'll reign for 1,000 years. So what are we learning here? We're learning that the Lord Jesus is king. Okay? He's the coming king. Now, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a king and he's a priest, just like Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was king-priest. So the Lord Jesus is king-priest. The difference between the two is this. Although the death of Melchizedek is not recorded, he was a human being, so he did die. But the record of his death is left out of the scriptures. So Melchizedek did die. His priesthood came to an end. But it says of Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The next thing I want you to notice is this. The first priest that God acknowledged in the scriptures was not Aaron. The first priest that he acknowledged was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you see, was a blueprint. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. His only real significance is that he foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, he was nothing. Okay? Now, let's go, please, to Hebrews and chapter 7. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Stop there. You notice that? The writer of the Hebrews has followed exactly the same order as appeared in the text of Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now watch this. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness. Now what do we have here? First of all, we have the importance of the order in which words appear in the scriptures. First. Then we have the importance of the meaning of names in the Old Testament scriptures. First, being by interpretation or translation, king of righteousness. You see, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So first of all, he was king of righteousness. And after that, so he was king of righteousness first. That's the order in which it appeared in the text. After that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Salem means peace. From Salem, we get the word shalom, which is a greeting. When you come to someone's door and they open the door and you're welcome in their home, in a Hebrew context, they would say shalom. The moment they say to you shalom, you know that you can walk over the threshold and into their house, that you're welcome in their home. You can fellowship with them in their home. That's the idea of peace as far as the scriptures are concerned. Okay. So, first of all then, he's Melchizedek. Then, he was king of Salem. Secondly, he was priest of the Most High God. So he's a king priest. Notice then what it says in verse 1, what he did. Who met Abraham and blessed him. So he met Abraham and blessed him. He interposed himself before the king of Sodom came to tempt Abraham. Melchizedek arrived, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And by that definition of God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, he was able to strengthen Abraham to resist the temptation of the king of Sodom. So Abraham did not succumb to that temptation because he recognized that God was the Most High God. He's the one who gave him victory in the battle. And he recognized that God was the possessor of heaven and earth. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Everything you can see belongs to God. He's the source of it all. When we come to Colossians chapter 1, we read in relation to Christ that all things were made by him, or created by him, and for him. He created everything, but it was all for him. He possesses the whole material universe that is round about us. Okay? So, who he was, what he was, thirdly, what he did. He met Abraham returning. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, lower down, we're not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but lower down, it indicates that the lesser is blessed of the greater, which indicates that although Abraham was the father of the faith, yet because Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, he was, in the eyes of God, greater than Abraham. Okay? Now, Melchizedek is a picture for us of Christ. Maybe I'll introduce that word typology or a type now. We all know, well, most of us, older ones at least, will remember typewriters, right? Maybe some of you younger ones have seen them, maybe in a museum or somewhere. But I can certainly remember them in my younger years, a typewriter. Those typewriters have long stems, right? And on the end of the stem is what is known as the type. A letter of the alphabet or a number or one of the other distinctive marks like semicolons and so on. All those are on the typewriter. And when you press the key, what happens is that the stem will move up and it will hit the ribbon and then it'll hit the page. And what you have is a reproduction of what was on the type on the page. Nowadays we don't have to do all that, but that's the way it was. That's a type. So what we have is Melchizedek is the type. He's a reproduction, really, of Christ. Christ is the one of whom the type speaks. Do you know the first time we read the Greek word for type, typos, is in John chapter 21, when Thomas saw the print of the nails in his hand. That word for print is typos, type. As you looked at that hole in the hand of the Lord Jesus, what was there was the reproduction of the shape of the nail that had gone through it. So that's the idea of a type. So when we talk about types and shadows in the scriptures, what we are talking about is things that appear in the Old Testament scriptures that have their parallel in the New Testament scriptures. And the parallel, of course, is the real thing, not the type. Okay, that's why we call them shadows. You see a shadow on the side of a road, it tells you something's there. But the shadow is not the substance. The substance is elsewhere. So it is with typology in the scriptures. Okay? Now notice again. It says here of him, first of all, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now why was it that it was so important that those words appeared in that order, that he had to be called King of Salem before he was called King of Salem? Well, it's for this simple reason. First, King of Righteousness. Secondly, King of Peace. What that tells us is this. Peace cannot be established except on the ground of righteousness. You think of the war in Ukraine right now. If Putin had his way, they would have peace. There's no doubt he would settle for what he's already gained. In other words, he wouldn't be giving up the Donbass or giving up Crimea. It would be peace in place. But that's not what his counterpart in Ukraine wants. He wants a righteous peace. In other words, he wants the Russians totally out of Ukraine, what is worldwide recognized as being part of Ukraine. It must be established in righteousness. And it's true when it comes to God, when it comes, for example, to the salvation of our souls. Even God couldn't save us except on the ground of righteousness. In other words, there had to be a substitute first, an adequate substitute to meet our need as sinners before ever God could show mercy to you and I. And that's what we learn in the Epistle to the Romans, that God has established through the death of Christ upon the cross a means whereby he can remain righteous, and yet justify the guilty at the same time. You can't justify a guilty person. We can't. No court on earth can justify a guilty person. They may say they're not guilty, but it doesn't make them not guilty. But God has established a means whereby he can justify people on a righteous basis. In fact, not only can God justify people on a righteous basis, but when people trust Christ as their Savior, if God didn't justify them, that would be an act of unrighteousness on the part of God. God is obliged to justify those that trust Christ as their Savior. Okay? So, he's king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Okay, now let's go on. First of all, he's king of righteousness. After that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, I want you to notice, not only is there significance in the order in which words appear, and significance in their names, but there's significance in the scriptures often by things that are left absent. Come with me to verse 3. This is a description of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, I'll deal first with that statement, made like unto the Son of God. There are many dear believers that are convinced that Melchizedek was, in actual fact, the Son of God, that he was a Christophany in the Old Testament. But he couldn't have been. He can't be made like unto himself. If he's made like unto the Son of God, he's not the Son of God. He's just in picture like the Son of God. Well, how then could the writer to the Hebrews say, without father and without mother? Simply by the fact that his parenthood is not mentioned. It's left absent in a book that really stresses the parenthood of different people as you go through it. You've got genealogies all the way through the book of Genesis. In fact, some of the genealogies can divide up the book of Genesis for us. But here, he's without father and without mother. Without descent. That is, he was a one only priest. He had no predecessor, because as far as the record is concerned, he wasn't born. He didn't have a father. So he didn't have a predecessor. And he doesn't have a succeder, because he has no descent. He has no children. He's without beginning of days, without end of life. Now, literally, that's not true. But as far as the record of Genesis is concerned, that was the state of things. There's nothing recorded of his birth or death. But he is a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, just in closing, come with me down to verse 23. And they, that is the Old Testament Aaronic priests, they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. The day came when Moses, Aaron, and Eleazar went up into the mountain. And Moses removed the high priestly garments off Aaron, and he put them on Eleazar. And Aaron died in the mountain. And Moses buried him in the mountain, in a place where no one knows. And Eleazar became the priest. The day came when Eleazar died, and Phinehas became the high priest. And on and on and on, down through the centuries, right up until the time of Christ, there were high priests in the time of Christ. It was continually changing. Why? Because their work was never finished. Okay? So, verse 23 says, truly, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Christ, because he continues forever, Now, our King James says, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That literally means has an untransferable priesthood. In other words, there never will come a time when the high priestly garments of Christ will be removed from him and put on someone else, simply because he's never going to die. Now, there were priests in the Old Testament that were caring for the people and righteous priests. But there are other priests that were out for their own gain. And some of them were quite immoral. So you could never know what the next high priest was going to be like, whether he was a man that would be for you or against you. But we have a high priest that will last forever. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, this is not so much the saving of our soul. This is in the present tense. It's a continuous action. In other words, not only has he saved us from the penalty of our sins, but by his priestly intercession, he continues to save us. As we're faced with temptation, like Abraham was in Genesis 14, so the Lord Jesus functions as our high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. How? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. You know, we often mention in relation to prayer that we don't have to take a number and wait our turn. We don't have to join a lineup. Every Christian in the world can pray to God at one and the same time, and he can give individual attention to every one of them. But the same is true with regard to the high priestly ministry of Christ. He is giving personal attention to every Christian 24/7. Shall I say 24/7? 365 or 366 on a leap year. He is ceaselessly interceding on our behalf. So we've got one who not only can save us and has saved us if we've trusted him from the penalty of sin, but who will keep us right through to the end. In fact, Philippians 1 says, let's get it in my mind. Philippians chapter 1, he who hath begun a good work in you, that's the past tense of salvation, will perform it, that's the present tense of salvation, until the day of Jesus Christ, that's the future tense of salvation. He's not only saved us from the penalty of sins, but he is saving us from the power of sin, and he will save us from the presence of sin when he comes to take us home.